He is risen. The date was March 27th, 2013, just a couple of days ago. The place was the online edition of the Winnipeg Free Press. I'm not too sure how many of you read that. But I was reading a story entitled, How About Some Tolerance for Christians? It's an article written, or that the Free Press had picked up from a journalist of the Chicago Tribune, and he's looking for a little bit of tolerance towards Christians. And in his article, he writes this. And while I hear the new moral arguments about equal rights and equal protection, I've read little about the religious freedom aspects and what the Supreme Court's ruling might mean for the houses of traditional worship. All I am asking is that in the rush to establish new rights, that tolerance for religious freedom be considered as well. I think that's an incredibly well put statement. It's a wonderful statement. And I've often wondered when disliking something became an act of bigotry or a hate crime. Sorry, folks, I don't like tofu. Just because I don't like tofu does not mean that I hate vegetarians or hate people who eat tofu. It just means I don't like tofu. And while the article was well written, asking for tolerance for religious beliefs, within 24 hours of it being written and posted online, there were over 350 comments on that particular article. The vast majority of these comments called Christianity a religion of bigotry, a promoter of hatred and intolerance. And I was even surprised to read how many actually called for the banishment of all religion, period. It shocked me. Here's an article asking for tolerance, and all he got was hatred. And it got me thinking about, what is it that causes so many to hate Christianity? Now, I don't want to make blanket statements, but perhaps they were offended by Christianity and by Jesus. Perhaps it offended them that Jesus claimed that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me, in John 14:6. Perhaps it offended them that Christians would believe that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. To some, all religions were equal. All faiths would lead to God, but Christianity offended that belief, and so they would find a way to offend Christians. There are those who would try to tell you that all religions are the same. It doesn't matter what religion you are, they're all the same. They try to tell us that Christianity is only one of many good ways to please God. But in the final analysis, it comes down to this. By the cross, Jesus proved that type of thinking was wrong. By the cross, Jesus proved that faith in Him is the best. By the cross, Jesus proved that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one is ever going to be acceptable to God without Jesus Christ. It's at the cross we see the advantage Christianity has over all of these other religions. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. Though many deny it, every individual in every culture on the face of the earth understands this, that it's what's known as a universal truth. Every world religion tries to deal with this truth that we have all sinned, that we're all sinners. They may call it something else. They may call it karma. Karma is the teaching that our suffering is due to the bad karma or bad deeds. So we do bad stuff and it's got to be offset with good stuff. And the objective in all these world's religions is to counteract the bad karma or the bad things I've done by doing an equal number of good things so that it all balances out in the end. And most religions supply their followers with moral guidelines to help them determine what constitutes this good and this bad karma. And what these world religions teach is that every bad deed I do throws my life out of balance. They teach that what I need to do to balance things out is I need to do enough good deeds to bring my life back into balance, or even more, to slant the scales this way. And the more evil my deeds, the more good that I have to do. And it seems to make a lot of sense, doesn't it? If I can just get that right balance. But there's actually a couple of problems. The first problem is this. The teaching of all religions, they never say that my good deeds remove the bad deeds. And so my sins are still there. So thus, I'm constantly adding more weight to both sides of the scale. And if I add enough weight, what's going to happen to that scale? It's just going to break. And that's what causes people to break down when they have too much weight from the past burdening their lives. The second flaw in their thinking is this. This type of theology would leave me to doubt whether I've done enough good to outweigh the evils of my past. How do I know? Have I done enough good to outweigh all the bad? Have I done enough? Maybe I should do some more. What if I've done too many? What happens then? Have I done enough? And if you were to ask the followers of these religions, whether it's Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, or whatever, if they've done enough good deeds to outweigh the bad, the best they would be able to answer is, I hope so. I think so. I don't know. I'm not sure. They've all seen this barrier between themselves and holiness, a wall standing between their sin-stained lives and the sinlessness of God, a curtain separating them from the hope of being acceptable. And their good deeds are an attempt to break down that barrier, to scale the wall or to open that curtain. But when all is said and done, they've got no promise that the barrier has ever been removed. In the Old Testament, God told his people to build a place of worship, a temple. And now in the temple, there's two rooms. Let's look at them up here. There's these two rooms. There's the holy place and the holy of holies, or the most holy place. And the first room holds the lampstand, the table of the showbread, the altar of incense, and every priest was allowed to enter into this room. And they would do this on a regular basis to perform their duties. However, towards the back of the temple, there was a second room called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place. And this is the room where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. This is where the presence of God was, and only the high priest was allowed to enter this room once a year to place the blood of a sacrifice on the mercy seat of the ark. And that blood was to cover the sins of all the people. Between those two rooms, there was this massive curtain. And in the temple in Jesus' day, this curtain was 66 feet tall, 33 foot wide, and about 4 inches thick. 4-inch thick curtains, folks. You want to talk about light blocking out curtains? That's what we got here. Thick. It weighed approximately 4 to 6 tons. So you think hanging the drapes in your living room's hard? It took approximately 300 men to put it into place. The curtain formed this barrier between a holy God and sinful people. And its massiveness demonstrated the enormity of the gulf between him and us. And what the Bible taught was that there was no way for us to tear open that curtain. There is no way that our puny efforts could ever penetrate that barrier. There's a wall that exists between God and man, and we can't break it down. But then Jesus died on that cross, and everything changed. Everything. When you look at Mark chapter 15, let's look at those verses near the end of the chapter, starting at verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When someone, or when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. And one man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. When Jesus died on a cross, it says that he cried out with a loud voice. Folks, when you're crucified, you don't have the breath to speak, never mind cry out with a loud voice. We know from the other Gospels, he cried out, it is finished! And then he died. He was in complete control of what was happening there that day, folks. And when he died on that cross, the barrier between sinful man and sinless God was torn open. That 4 inches of curtain ripped to shreds from top to bottom. No human hand could possibly have done that. Even if there could have taken a whole army, could they have ripped that? A whole army of men could not have done that, not from top to bottom. It was 66 feet tall, 3.5 times higher than our ceiling. There was no way human hands could have torn it from top to bottom. Only the hand of God could have done that. In the cross, God tore the barrier open that was between himself and us. And if we belong to Jesus, that means we accept him on his terms. If we believe that he died for our sins, we accept that we can't do enough good deeds to be acceptable to God. It just doesn't work that way. If we're willing to declare him Lord and Master of our life and acknowledge him as the only way, the truth, and the life, then there is no longer a barrier between God and us. Hebrews 10:19 says that it tells us that once we become Christians, we have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, that place that only the high priest could enter once a year. We have the right to go in there and enter into that holy place. You know, there's been so many movies, so many plays about the life of Christ that ends with the cross. But there's something about the resurrected Jesus that they find uncomfortable. Now, if the story has stopped at the cross, what I've just told you would be nice theology. But that's all it would be. The torn curtain illustrates the way in which God broke down the barriers our sin created. But it doesn't prove it. Many religious people have died a martyr's death for what they believed in. But their martyrdom doesn't prove what they believed is true. It just proves that they died. The great artist Michelangelo apparently noticed this himself. How everything ends with the cross. All the paintings are on the cross. On one occasion, he scolded his fellow artists and said, why do you keep filling gallery after gallery, endless pictures on the theme of Christ in weakness, Christ on the cross? And most of all, Christ hanging dead on the cross. Why do you concentrate on the passing episode as if it were the last work? As if the curtain dropped down there on that disaster, defeated, dead. You see, Jesus' death on the cross tore down the barrier, but his resurrection from the dead proved that this wasn't just nice theology, it was the power of God. The power of God to live a life freed from the burden of sin, conquering death. That's why all the Gospels end with the story of Jesus' victory over death. They don't end with him on the cross. It couldn't have been any sadder to end on the cross. The Gospel of Mark gives us this account in Mark 16. He says this: when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might anoint Jesus' body. And very early on that first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going on ahead. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." There was one final door that needed to be opened. The open tomb proves that Jesus is not here, for he has risen. The women were able to see that he was not there. He had conquered death. The southernmost point of Africa is the point for that, or is a point that for centuries has experienced tremendous storms. Right at the very bottom. Right in South Africa, right there. Anybody know what it's called? The Point of Good Hope. But it hasn't always been called that. For many years, no one knew what lay beyond that cape. For no ship attempting to round that point had ever returned to tell the tale. Among the ancients, it was known as the Cape of Storms, and for good reason. But then, one day, a Portuguese explorer in the 16th century named Vasco da Gama successfully sailed around that very point and found beyond the wild raging storms this great calm sea. And beyond that, the shores of India. And the name of that cape was changed from the Cape of Storms to the Cape of Good Hope. And until Jesus Christ rose from the dead, death had been the Cape of Storms, which all hopes of life beyond were wrecked. No one knew what lay beyond that point until Easter morning. Those ancient visions of Isaiah became a victory of Jesus over the last great enemy. And suddenly, like those ancient explorers, we can see beyond the storm of hope of heaven and see eternal life with the Father. And more than that, we dare to believe that we shall experience our own human lives exactly as what the Son experienced in his. For the risen Christ says, "Because I live, you live also." That's the heart of the Easter message. You see it in the resurrection of Christ, that we have the power to live actually a moral life. We're freed from the power of sin in our lives. We're saved from our sins and we are forgiven. Those sins are gone forever. They no longer exist. The prophet Jeremiah tells us that God promised to bring a new covenant into the lives of his people when the Messiah would come. He said, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." In the Psalms, God promised that this about our forgiven sins. He said, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions." Today we celebrate the risen Lord. For He is risen. Oh, come on, folks. Doesn't sound like you believe it. For He is risen. That's not bad, but we can do better. He is risen. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who will while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep his command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen? Amen. I can boldly proclaim today that final door has been opened. The tomb is empty. The stone has been rolled away. That He is blessed. That He is the only ruler. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, because that's my King.